Good morning. We're in the book of 2 Chronicles. Turn to chapter 22. We'll open up in prayer. Father, we come before you and we are thankful for what you are doing in our lives and just really thankful for the celebration of Christmas and recognizing and honoring the coming of our Lord, our Savior, being born into the world. Father, as we look at this Old Testament passage, may we be reminded of the richness that is here and the treasure that we have in your word. May we be challenged and excited and changed. In your son's name, amen. Well, if you don't know where 2 Chronicles is, start at the New Testament, go left, head to the crispy pages of your Bible, most likely. It is a challenge for many people to read Chronicles. In fact, the ancient kings would read the Chronicles of their times to go to sleep. And many people are not interested in history. I said that first hour, and I had about five people come up and tell me they loved history. So I'm probably guessing that there are some people that love history here. But for a lot of people, history is boring. And most often that's because you had a bad history teacher. But the history of the Bible is fascinating. And when we come to Chronicles, we have to see it in its context. You have Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles that deal with the history of the kings of Judah and also of the kings of the northern kingdom as well. And when we come to 2 Chronicles, we have this title, An Evil Queen, A Baby Boy, and the Future of Christmas. And it really is an interesting situation that happens in 2 Chronicles. And when you come to that, there are some people that they don't take the Bible as true. They don't take it as actual history. And so they pass it off as myth or just a collection of fables. There are other people, Christians, who will come to the Bible and they'll say, yes, it's true. And yes, I should believe it. But I don't know how the Old Testament really impacts my life or even how 2 Chronicles is relevant to my life. And hopefully at the end of this, you will see how relevant the Old Testament is, and especially 2 Chronicles 23. Shakespeare has done a number of fascinating pieces of work, and Hollywood has often taken themes from Scripture and put it into a movie. This really could be something that you've seen on TV. Picture this. An evil queen comes to power. She wipes out all of the remaining legitimate heirs to the throne, kills them all, so she thinks, and has a ruthless rule for 6 years. But what she doesn't know is that one baby boy was spared. She didn't know it. He was hidden. And after 6 years, as a seven-year-old, he comes to power. And there's a coup, and she's dethroned, and the people rejoice, and the king, the boy king, is set on the throne. It sounds very much like a Hollywood story, or maybe even Shakespearean. And this is 2 Chronicles 23. Let me read to you 22, verse 10. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. And here we see, just in this one verse, 850 years before the first Christmas. That's a long time. 850 years before the first Christmas is the first Christmas crisis. Think about the implication, if you will. If all of David's sons are killed, if they're all wiped out, if not one son remains alive, can the Messiah come from David? No. Christmas hangs in the balance, so to speak, and this evil queen tries to destroy every single son of David so she can rule. No son, no Christmas, no Messiah, and theologically, no Savior. This is an important text. Oftentimes we come to Chronicles and we kind of read over it or maybe not think about the implications of what happens. And half the time, maybe we forget the background that has happened already. Have you ever come into a movie at the very end, and though the very end was good, you really kind of struggled with understanding, or maybe it was even an old movie that you had watched years ago, and yet you came to the ending and you enjoyed it, but you've forgotten how the beginning started. That happened to me this week. I hadn't watched a particular movie in I don't know how long, probably since I was a kid, and it was Home Alone. You remember that movie? With Kevin, and he, you know, slaps his face, and he runs around, and some guys try to break into Kevin's house while he's home alone, and he devises all of these contraptions, right, to really make these guys look like idiots. And it was hilarious. Like, I came to the movie, into the movie, clicked it on, and it was at the very part where these two burglars are trying to get into the house. And paint cans are flying in their face, and they're touching hot doorknobs, and their head's on fire, and all these things. It's that slapstick, funny, ha-ha. And it's like, I remember that movie. I missed that movie. But I just, you know, caught the last 20 minutes of it. Well, it happened to be that the next day they were showing it again, and I was able to catch it from beginning to end, and it made a lot more sense, too, as I walked through it. And that's kind of what we're going to do briefly today. When you talk about history, the chance of having glazed eyes is very apparent. History, this is not boring history. And my hope, my prayer, is that after today, if you look at 2 Chronicles as that you walk out of here looking at 2 Chronicles and praising God and being excited about Chronicles and how it points to Christ. It's fascinating, this text. We're going to look a little bit of the background. Don't fall asleep because it's important. It sets the stage. It kind of introduces the characters and their background and the people that are there, and it really will help us as we look at this. The Davidic covenant. Probably one of the most important covenants made next to the new covenant. The Davidic covenant promises David a number of things. God says, I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on earth. Now look at the underlined part. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When the days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And down at the bottom, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I think there's a theme here, and that would be, your kingdom will be established forever. That really is the nutshell of the Davidic covenant. Well, then when you come to understanding the background of the kings, because this is a history, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, history of the kings, you see this. The idea of kingship goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham is promised not a number of things, and is promised within that kings would come forth from him. Then in Deuteronomy, before there's any king that's ever on Israel's throne, Deuteronomy 17 gives instructions for the future kings. There, God will choose. It's not just any person chooses to be king. God chooses who is king. And when that king is chosen by God, that king is given a number of stipulations. They're given the law, and they have to write out the law, and they have to read it every day. Now, if every king in Israel's history did that, it'd be a great history. But that's not what happened. But that was the stipulations for them. Saul is their first king. And the nation of Israel says, God, we know that you're our king, but we want a human king. We want a king like all of the other nations. They literally ask for a king just like every other nation. And so God gives them a king just like every other nation. A king that disregards God, a king that doesn't follow after God, a king that doesn't obey God. And Saul, after 40 years, is taken away, the kingship is taken away from him. And his sons no longer have the kingship. It's given to David, who the exact opposite of Saul is a king after God's own heart. So again, we're looking at this history, and we see Saul coming to power, the kingship being taken away from him, David coming to power, given the Davidic covenant. Solomon then comes to power after David, and Solomon is the wisest man that ever lived. You guys know the stories about Solomon, the wisest man who had 300 wives and 700 concubines. Not very wise in estimation. And after, really, you look at the account in 1 Kings 11, you see that these foreign women moved his heart away from God, and he started to worship their foreign gods, to the point where Solomon even practiced child sacrifices to the god Molech. Wickedness. God judges Solomon. And in that judgment, he splits the kingdoms into two, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And a number of kings come to power. Basically, the cycle in the north is that every king that comes to power is evil and wicked. So that's pretty easy. They're all wicked. They're all evil. In the south, where Jerusalem is, in Judah, there would be a righteous king, and then a couple kings would come along, and they would be evil, and it would turn the people away from God. And then another righteous king would come up, and he would turn them back to God. And then he would have sons, and his sons and their sons would be wicked and evil, and they'd turn the people back away from God. And so it was this constant cycle. So in the north, you have this famous couple, the most wicked couple in the world, Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel needs no introduction. Just the name is infamous. But if you don't know about Jezebel, she is actually a Moabite. She's not even an Israelite. She marries Ahab. She introduces the worship of Baal, leads the entire northern kingdom astray. They're going to be important in the section that we're going to look at. Then Jehoram becomes king of Judah, and he marries Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. Let me illustrate this for you. Do you guys remember the saying, jumping Jehoshaphat? Jumping Jehoshaphat. Well, Jehoshaphat was a real king. He was a godly king. He was a king of Judah. And Jehoshaphat, though he was godly, in some senses, I would say that he probably wasn't very smart. And here's why. Jehoshaphat is convinced by Ahab to dress up as the king and stand out in the middle of the field so all of the opposite army can attack him. And Ahab says, you dress up as king, I will dress up as a soldier. And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, that's a good idea. Think about that. The army wants to kill the king. Why don't you be the decoy? Sure, I'll be the decoy. Jehoshaphat doesn't do that once. Jehoshaphat does that twice with two different kings. So that's the kind of guy Jehoshaphat is. Though he follows after God, he's kind of like okay. What Jehoshaphat does that is detrimental to Judah is Jehoshaphat marries his son to Ahab's daughter. Guess who the evil queen is? Ahab's daughter. Turn to chapter 22. Here we have the reign of the evil queen. We've looked at 22 verse 10. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. Now again, to really grasp the concept of this, to grasp the gravity of it, to understand that this was bringing the house of David to extinction, turn to chapter 21 with me. It's brief, but it'll help make sense. Chapter 21. Remember Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, who becomes king, who marries Jezebel's daughter. This is how God describes him. Verse 4. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword. Do you understand that? When Jehoram becomes king, he wipes out all the competition. All of his brothers who were legitimate heirs of David, who could legitimately be king, he wipes them out. They're all dead. Those are his brothers. That's going to be important later on, so mental bookmark that. Verse 6, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now notice, not only is he characterized as evil and walking in evil and walking just like Ahab's people did, but in particular, the chronicler notes that Ahab's daughter was his wife. You're going to see that theme come up over and over again. So Jehoram is utterly sinful. Look at verse 13 of 21. But have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. This is God talking about Jehoram. You have played the harlot. Not only that, Jehoram, you have taken the nation away from God. That's this king. And so God is going to punish him. God is going to take away all of his sons but one. And God is also going to inflict this disease upon Jehoram's bowels. I just love the sound of that. Doesn't that sound like very judging, right? The diseased bowels of Jehoram came out in judgment. That's how he died. His bowels exploded. Vicious and humiliating way for a king to die. The Philistines, before Jehoram died, the Philistines came up and they took every one of his sons except for one. So not only are his brothers dead, because he killed them, now all of his sons are gone except for one, Ahaziah. Notice, though, what is said in verse 7. Go back to verse 7. The wickedness of Jehoram, the judgment of God, but look at what God says. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. Jehoram is dead. Jehoram's brothers are dead. Jehoram's sons are gone, all except one. Now turn to chapter 22. And Ahaziah is this one son that's left. Again, this is all background, but it'll help you understand this evil queen. So Ahaziah, in verse 2, the end of verse 1, Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaziah only reigns for 1 year. 1 year. It's not very long. Look at verse 3. And he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Again, here comes this woman who has not only taken her husband and influenced him this way, but now she is the wicked counselor of her son, Ahaziah, who does wickedly. And when a king does wickedly, God will punish. And guess what happens to Ahaziah? He dies after 1 year. Look at verse 8. And it came about when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers ministering to Ahaziah, and he slew them. And verse 9, Ahaziah also is killed. Now, I want you to note this. Jehoram's brothers are dead, right? We've seen that. Jehoram's sons are dead, all but Ahaziah. Now Ahaziah dies, and also all of the children of Ahaziah's sons. So Ahaziah's Jehoram's brothers, Jehoram's sons, Jehoram's sons' sons. So basically, all of this is happening within just a year. Every Davidic heir is destroyed except for Ahaziah's children. Those are the only ones that are left. That's it. Verse 10. Queen Athaliah does what? She sees her moment of opportunity to be the ruler. She wipes out every last remaining Davidic heir. So the people thought. So she thought. She rises up and destroys him. This is Athaliah. She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She turned her husband from following after God. She turned her son from following after God. She kills her grandchildren in order to rule. Think about that. I mean, stop and pause for a minute. She kills all of her grandchildren in order to rule. Jezebel's daughter indeed. She also, in chapter 24, we learn that she and her sons break into the temple and steal all of the holy items to use for Baal worship. This is a wicked queen bent on annihilating and bringing to destruction the line of David. Imagine being a faithful Jew during that time. God has promised, God has sworn an oath, God has made a covenant that there will be an heir of David on the throne forever. And yet this wicked Moabite queen wipes out what's left. So you know. But that would be a quick story, and we would have no hope of salvation if that was the end, right? Thankfully, we have the rescue of the king's sons. Look at verse 11 to 13. We'll read that. But Jehoshabeth, now I'm going to quiz you on all these names afterwards, so you need to memorize these. But Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada, the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she would not put him to death. He was hidden with them in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. Now that is a mouthful with a lot of names, and you're probably like, you lost me at Ahahuza or whatever that guy's name is. It seems to be very complicated, but it's pretty simple. There's one son who's rescued. He's an infant. He's about a year old. He's hidden in a linen room, then transported to the temple of God. This is Jehoshabeth, this woman, sees the king's sons being put to death. She goes in, steals one, hides him in the linen room, literally the room of beds. It's where all the bedding and the mattresses in the palace would be. Only the servants would go there. No royal hand or person would go in to this area. So she hides him in the best possible place for the time being, and then smuggles him into the temple of God, a place where Athaliah would never go. And he's there for 6 years. Well, who is Jehoshabeth? She is the princess. Some commentators think that she's Athaliah's stepdaughter. She could be her daughter. She is a princess. She is the brother of Ahaziah and the daughter of King Jehoram. And she's also the wife of the high priest. So she's not only a princess, but she's connected to the high priest who is in charge of the real worship of the real God. Just imagine. Athaliah had no qualms killing her grandchildren. Would she kill a princess who would try to defy her? Jehoshabeth hides this little boy, and for 6 years he's in the temple. He's the last and only heir to the throne. He's safely hidden for 6 years. Now think about it. Athaliah, the wicked queen, has influenced negatively, wickedly, her husband, her son, her other sons. And it's interesting in God's plan of protection and sovereign control that this boy be raised in no other place but the temple. Son after son have been wicked, and yet God uses these circumstances to place Joash, this baby boy, to be raised by the high priest to worship the true God. And that's going to come to bear in Joash's life later on. But here you have the rescue of the king's sons. The rightful king restored is chapter 23, 1 through 11. Look at verse 1. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram and Ishmael the son of Johanan and Azariah the son of Obed and Maaseiah the son of Adiah and Elishaphat the son of Zichra, and they entered into a covenant with him. So the story moves from Queen Athaliah killing the seed of David, the heirs, to Jehoshabeth hiding the only one left, and she's the wife of the high priest. She smuggles him into the temple. Now the high priest, after 6 years, devises a plan to restore the king back to his rightful throne. Think about that. 6 years. What's fascinating is that Athaliah's reign is not even commented on. What happened during those 6 years? Probably nothing good. We know the temple was basically wiped clean of anything of value. She is ruthless. She is ungodly. She is willing to kill her grandchildren. Imagine anyone who stood to dethrone her. And yet Jehoiada, and you're going to see why, devises a plan. He strengthens himself. He makes a bold move. Literally, he takes courage. Imagine the courage it would take of hiding a child for 6 years and then trying to get the entire nation to revolt against Athaliah. How would he do it? How would he get the nation to go and be committed to God, since they are already committed to false gods? How could he help encourage the nation to be committed to the rightful heir? How can he pull this off? This is what he does. He strengthens himself and he goes to commanders, some captains of hundreds of people, basically the top dogs of the military. He goes to them and he makes a covenant with them. And from there, they go out and they interact and talk to the Levites and the rest of Judah and even Israel, the tribes of Israel who are still left in Judah. He goes through and he's interacting with them. That's verse 2 and 3. Let's look at that. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the heads of the fathers' households of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and Jehoiada said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has spoken concerning the sons of David." Here you have Jehoiada, and he devises this careful plan. But what's most important to Jehoiada is God's word, the Davidic covenant. Athaliah could care less what God would promise. Jehoiada's main concern is doing things how God wants them done, even if it costs him his life. So he goes in and he says, this is what should be happening. God has said the rightful heir is out of the line of David. She is an illegitimate ruler. We need to do something. And God was working in the hearts of his people. And they do. Look at the rest. This is the thing which you shall do. 1/3 of you, of the priests and the Levites who come in on the Sabbath, shall be gatekeepers, and 1/3 shall be at the king's house, and 1/3 at the gate of the foundations, and all the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. So this is what happens. It's on a Sabbath, most likely on a feast. All of the nation has come to the temple, so it's not much of a surprise that there's lots of people around. He takes the Levites, divides them into three people, or three groups. One inside the temple, and only those who are holy and pure and have consecrated themselves can be in the temple. Those, the rest, are outside. They're either guarding a gate or at the palace. The rest of the people are out in the courtyard. There is this commotion going on. Jehoiada has created this plan. And then we see that the people unite behind the plan to restore the Davidic heir. In the next section, it's the revival of the people. Now picture this. For 6 years, 6 years, the people see this wicked queen ruling and reigning. God's promise seems to have failed. It's probably one of the darkest times in the people's lives. God has promised to always have forever a Davidic king on the throne. But as far as most people know, only Jehoiada and his wife know that there is a child who's been saved. As far as everybody else is concerned, all is lost. Where will the Messiah come from? And Jehoiada then moves in the seventh year to establish a plan. And he puts this plan in motion. And the plan is not just to overthrow. The plan is to recommit the people to God. It's fascinating what happens. Imagine Athaliah, the wicked queen. For 6 years, you think you've destroyed every legitimate heir. And then one day you hear a lot of noise, music, singing, praising God, a lot of commotion down at the temple in which not much commotion has been for quite some time. And you look and you see this little boy being crowned with the law of God placed in his hand, the people singing, the people rejoicing. That's what Athaliah did. Look at verse 11. Then they brought out the king's son and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada, his sons, anointed him and said, long live the king. Now this is, again, Jehoiada wanting to do it God's way, places the law in the king's hand, just as Deuteronomy 17 says, anoints him just as he should have, shouts, long live the king. Verse 12, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and trumpeters were beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, and the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and said, treason, treason. Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were anointed over the army and said to them, bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her put to death with the sword. For the priest said, let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord. So they seized her, and when she arrived at the entrance of the horse gate at the king's house, they put her to death there. Here we have this picture of Athaliah's dethronement and ultimate death, just like her mother, killed violently. But in the meantime, you have this praise session. Just imagine the excitement for the people. And when you put yourself in their place, 6 long, difficult years, the future is uncertain. In fact, the future seems gone. Where is the Messiah going to come from? This evil queen is oppressive and ruling over us. And yet Jehoiada brings out this child, a 7-year-old boy. And they place the crown on him, give him the law. Worship service, oh boy, can you imagine the shouting and the praising? God is indeed faithful to what he has promised. And the queen, treason, treason. How ironic is that? The one who committed treason against God is complaining of treason, and she's put to death. Not only does that happen, but the people then are brought back into a relationship with God. They are restored to the covenant relationship. In verse 16, then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they would be the Lord's people. Look at verse 17 and 18, and here you're going to see the people destroy the temple of Baal. Having reaffirmed their commitment to God, seeing his faithfulness, in verse 17, and all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down and broke it into pieces, his altars and his images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And then at the very end, after they've destroyed this false god and temple, the 7-year-old is placed upon the royal throne. It's this wonderful procession. He's at the temple. The queen is dead. The people are excited about God. They have witnessed his faithfulness even in the darkest of times, and they're playing music as they proceed to the palace to put this boy, the only last survivor of the Davidic heir, on the throne. And again, I ask you the implications. If that boy had not been saved, what would happen? There'd be no Christmas. There'd be no Savior. Theologically, we know that God is in control. Even in the darkest times, even in the most uncertain times, we look at what they must have thought. How uncertain the coming year would have been. It's not unlike our times now. You know, 2010, does that scare anybody when you say that? Like, where did that come from? How fast did that approach? I don't even remember 2009. The only thing I remember from 2009 is slogans, right? Hope, change, rah, rah, rah. We go into 2009, we think, oh, everything's going to be brighter. And, well, maybe, maybe not. 2010 is a time of uncertainty. People are still losing their jobs. People are still losing their homes. People are still in suffering issues, dealing with things. Things are scary for some. Just imagine what they felt. As their only hope, the Messiah, at least it seemed to be an impossibility. Yet God is in control. I've saved this to the end, but this is a fascinating aspect of this whole book. The writer of Chronicles, most think is Ezra. Ezra was exiled. Ezra lived during a time, listen to this, Ezra lived during a time when there was no king on the throne. They were in Babylon. The last king had reigned just under 200 years prior. That was the last king. They've returned to the land. There hasn't been a king for a long time on the throne. And he writes and records, just imagine Ezra rejoicing at God's sovereign protection of the king when all seemed lost, looking to the future king who would rule forever. Looking to Christmas. Looking to the one who would be born, who would rule on David's throne. God has shown, just in 2 Chronicles 23, a number of things, and the first is that he's in control. No matter the circumstances or how bleak, nothing can thwart God's purposes. I love Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What a great word. Nothing can thwart God's purpose. Even a wicked queen that seems to have all the power in the world, because God will be faithful and true to his word. Think about that for a moment. Boring chronicle stuff? No. Rich, rich theology that God will protect and provide for what he says he will do. He is in control of all the situations, and he will work out his plan, even in your life. The second is this: God's people are always safe in his hands, no matter how intense the situation or how disastrous it seems. He works out all things for good, and nothing can separate his people from his love. I love Romans 8. It really is a joy-filled chapter that no matter the difficulty and circumstance and how hard life is, God is working all things out together for good to those who love him, conforming us into the image of Christ. And I love the end of Romans 8. Nothing, whether spiritual or physical, can ever separate you from the love of God if you are a believer. Nothing. Not Athaliah. Not a bad economy. Nothing. What an encouragement as we look at this new year coming up. The third is my favorite, personally. God will be faithful to his word. One will sit and rule forever on the throne of David. Though Christ is ruling now, he will establish an earthly rule. Luke 1, most most read Luke 1 just in terms of the first coming. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And we have this idea often that Christmas is the beginning. Christmas isn't the beginning. Christmas isn't the end. Christmas is part of the story, but it's certainly not the beginning or end. When you think of Christmas, may I challenge you, because I've been challenging myself, when you celebrate Christmas, also celebrate that the King will come back. This story started in Genesis. It ends in Revelation. What an exciting time to think through that the King who was born and who died for our sin will come back and reign, as Psalm 2 says, with a rod of iron, will establish his throne in Jerusalem. What a fascinating time. Let me ask you this. Boring stuff? Second Chronicles, worth reading? Worth meditating over? Worth digging into? Worth being excited over? Worth looking at and saying, this is God's treasure? This wonderful, wonderful Old Testament, crispy pages and all, pointing to the Messiah, showing God's loving, providential protection in the only one that was left that could, 850 years later, bring about the Messiah. Let's pray. God, thanks for your word and the richness of it, and may we leave here praising you for your sovereignty and seeing how the big picture is and being amazed at you and worshiping you, and yet also being reminded that even in our life, we can glean principles from this, that you are in control, even in the darkest hour. You will protect, and you will come back, and Christ will reign. In your son's name, amen. Have a good post-Christmas and pre-New Year celebration.